Okay, tonight we're doing Haggai, the book of Haggai. I'll just open with a prayer. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures tonight, that your Holy Spirit will give us wisdom and understanding from your word, and that we will understand more clearly your purposes in dealing with the nation of Israel and how it applies to us through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Haggai was a prophet to particularly Judah, because Haggai was a prophet after the return from the Babylonian captivity, as was the next prophet, who is Zechariah, and the last one, Malachi. So they're the term that's used for them is they're post-exilic prophets, which means after the exile. So Haggai's prophecy fits in very well with the book of Ezra. Ezra was a priest who descended from the high priesthood line of Aaron, who was sent back to the land of Judah to basically rebuild the temple and to also institute the sacrifices, etc. Now, this happened about 530 or so BC. And so I'll read a little bit, and then I'm going to go into a little bit of the information from the book of Ezra, which will be very helpful to you. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah are two historical books that were written after the people returned from the Babylonian captivity back into the land of Judah. So just reading this little bit from Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" So the prophet is stirring the people up, and he's saying to them, well, you're back in the land. You've built lovely houses for yourself, but you haven't built the temple. And so the purpose of Haggai and his word from the Lord was to stir the people up to build the temple back in Jerusalem. So I'm going to give you some information from all basically from the book of Ezra. And so I'm not going to turn to the book of Ezra. I've sort of detailed the information here. I will turn to the book of Ezra later for one thing. So basically, Ezra in chapter one, Cyrus, who was the king who was actually spoken of in the book of Isaiah concerning the fact that he would be used by God to bring the people back to the land. He issued a decree about 559 BC, allowing that the temple would be rebuilt. And he also sent back with Ezra the gold and silver things that had been stolen or taken out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. So this was the beginning, if you like, of the return of the people from the captivity in Babylon. And then in Ezra chapter 2 deals with the people who came back, the families and their names, etc. Then Ezra chapter 3 speaks about the fact that when they came back to the land, they built an altar. And they, even though that they were having opposition from the people of the land who were planted there by the Assyrians, and they were opposed to the Jews coming back, they built an altar and they began to offer the morning and evening sacrifices on the altar. Now, they still didn't have a temple, and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you can read this yourself in Ezra chapter 1, 2, 3. And then they laid the foundations for the temple. This is in Ezra chapter 3. When they laid the foundation for the temple, because the temple was so small in comparison to Solomon's temple, which was a magnificent, one of the wonders of the world at the time, the old people who remembered the old temple were weeping because they realized that the new temple was not going to be anything like the old temple. So they began, if you like, to carry out the instruction that was given by Cyrus, or the permission that was given by Cyrus. And then in Ezra chapter 4, it shows that the people of the land opposed them. And they opposed them seemingly through the court system. Now, seemingly with the Medes and the Persians, if they issued a decree, it wasn't reversible. So the Medes and the Persians had that sort of a system of government that if they made a decree, then the decree was not reversible. So the local opposition decided to write to the headquarters of the Medo-Persian people and complained about what was happening with the Jews rebuilding the temple, etc., and convinced the leader of the nation, who actually at that time was a fellow called Artaxerxes, and they convinced him that if the Jews built the temple, etc., that they wouldn't pay any taxes to the Medo-Persians, and so they stopped the building of the temple, and it was stopped for quite some time. And then we came to Ezra chapter 5, and at this stage, Haggai and Zechariah were both sent by the Lord to stir the people up to start to rebuild the temple, and Darius was the new leader of the Medo-Persian Empire at that time, and he, having been sent again a letter from the local people that were opposed, he checked the records, and he saw that there was a decree there from Cyrus, which allowed the people to rebuild the temple, and so the work started on the temple again. So that's where we are here now with Haggai at this stage. He is now bringing forward a stern word from God that they are to build a temple. He's basically said to them, well, you've built fine houses for yourselves. Obviously, the local opposition weren't too concerned about them building houses for themselves, but were very concerned about them establishing the temple and their worship of God. So that's why he said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Sounds a bit like a recession, wouldn't you think? And so what's happening here is because the people have not carried out the decree of Cyrus and continued to build the temple, and the Lord has withheld from them prosperity. And basically they are finding that the things of nature are working against them, and will continue to do so until they're obedient to the Lord. Maybe there's an example there for current world governments, even our own one. When things are not working very well and we are going backwards very fast, the cure to that would be to turn to the Lord. Well, if the cure to that for Israel was to turn to the Lord, one would think that the same thing applies to a nation like ours, which has turned away very much from Christian roots. Mind you, how deep the Christian roots were is a matter of conjecture. But the reality is that government and society here is turning far more against Christianity than they have in the past. So perhaps one of the cures for our recession and other problems associated with it is a return to God and to cry out to God, which was the case here. By the way, very interestingly here in the book of Haggai, the Lord of hosts is mentioned very, very often. I think it's mentioned about 14 times. There's only two chapters in the book of Haggai. And as far as I can remember, I think it's 14 times the Lord of hosts is mentioned. And the Lord of hosts is, I think it's translated in modern translations, which I don't go for, as the Lord God Almighty. But the idea is that he's the God of all creation, that he is the Lord of all things that exist in the universe, which some of these people who were involved in paganism would have been worshipping, like the sun, the moon, and the stars, etc. Okay, just an interesting point that very often in these two chapters, he's called the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So think about what you're doing, where you're heading. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, when he says go up to the mountains, he's talking about the mountains of Lebanon. And it's in the mountains of Lebanon that they got the cedar that was used for the temple. Even it's in the mountains of Lebanon that they got the temple, the timber that was used in Solomon's temple. Okay, you in verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. And so again, he's given the reason for fact that they are suffering loss. Their crops are not bearing the fruit that they would wish, etc. And it's because they have not built the temple. Now, obviously, the temple was extremely important in relation to Israel's worship of God, because that's where the sacrifices were offered, etc. The atonement for sin was made. That was we're under the period of the law, and that's where the Lord came to meet with his people. And so they were putting that in the background and looking after themselves, a bit like society today. People are so busy looking after themselves that they put God into the background. There's a lot of lessons for us to learn from this book. Therefore, in verse 10, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So basically, there's no proper return for the labor of your hands. There's no proper dew on the ground or moisture for the growing the crops, etc. And that's all due to the fact that they have pushed God and the temple into the background, and they're looking after number one, which is themselves. Then Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, whichever way you like to call him, I think the Babel, by the way, is Zerubbabel, which seems a funny name for a Jew. I mean, he is actually descended from the line of David. And the reason what Zerubbabel means is born in Babylon, which is actually what had happened. He was, the names in Judaism all had a connection with, they had meaning. And so this is what his name meant. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. So there was a restoration of the fear of the Lord, which means reverence for God and a healthy fear of God from the point of view of knowing that if they were not obedient to God, they would suffer the consequences. So it was a reverence for God, which was instilled in them as a result of the prophecies of Haggai. And Joshua the priest, you will actually see Joshua mentioned in the next book as well, the book of Zechariah. Joshua was a kind of a type of the nation of Israel in a sense. So he was the priest. Zerubbabel was the leader. There never was a king again, as you know, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, and Jeconiah was taken into captivity. There was never to be a king again in Israel until Jesus came. And so though Zerubbabel was the leader, he was not a king. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So in other words, God was with them in as long as they were continuing to be obedient to the Lord, God was with them. You know, we are in a similar situation today. You know, like we said, that Christ is with the church and he will never leave the church. But you understand that for the nation of Australia or any other nation which turns away from the truth of God and its respect for Christianity, then there becomes a greater separation between that nation and God, and it results in trouble. Okay, so it's far more important for a nation like this, even if the leaders did not believe in God themselves, that they would respect the witness of Christianity in the country. And unfortunately, it seems that's being accepted less and less. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So the prophets themselves helped the people in beginning to get this temple built. And I'm just going to turn for a minute back to the book of Ezra, to chapter 4 and verse 24, where it says, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that's the historical record which the book of Haggai concurs with. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, they began to build the temple again. Okay, so moving on to chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So they had said the same thing back in the book of Ezra, that the people wept, the old people wept, when they saw the foundations of the new temple. And so Haggai, speaking on behalf of the Lord, is saying to them, now when you look at this temple, you see how small it is in comparison to the wonderful building of Solomon's. And the people could be a little bit sad about that and not very confident in what was going to happen. But in verse 4, he says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, even so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So he's saying to them, in just the same way as I covenanted with the people that bringing them out of Egypt, that I would be with them, now I'm also going to be with you. In other words, I am the God of Israel, and I am going to be faithful to my covenant to be with you while you establish this temple and continue to worship me. When you think about it, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, there basically was no evidence left in the country of God's covenant relationship with the Jews. They were taken into captivity in Babylon for a period of 70 years. And in those days, like 70 years, because they had no communications, etc., and 70 years being out of the land of Israel would have been a very serious issue. And obviously the hearts of the people were stirred up because they had no, like somebody like Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were born in captivity, had no knowledge of Israel as such, had never been there. So it was a big thing for them to come back. Mind you, when the people came back from the Babylonian captivity back to Judah, not very many came back. An awful lot of them wanted to stay in Persia because things were a lot easier for them than making the trip back to Judah and starting all over again, reclaiming the land, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, and obviously taking back the land that other people had moved into. So it was a big undertaking for them. But the Lord says, I am with you. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. Now I'll come back to that in a second. I'm just going to go to, I probably can't find it now. I just want to show you the in Ezra chapter 6 and verse. It was Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. That was 516 BC. And so it just shows you that once they put their minds to building the temple and under the guidance of the Lord, that they built it in pretty quick time, and they actually completed it in 516 BC. And just one other little bit of useful information here, which I found in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9. It speaks about Ezra going to from Medo-Persia to Jerusalem. And it says, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So it took him 4 months to go from Persia to Jerusalem. And that's what I reckon it took the wise men when they traveled from that part of the world. I just thought it was an interesting thing because we often, you know, have you just been told the story of the wise men and have had the picture of them being there in the manger with the child along with the shepherds, which of course is not, couldn't be the case. But in actual fact, it would have taken, going on this information here, about 4 months to make the journey from the east to Bethlehem or Jerusalem. Okay, I just thought that was an interesting piece of information. Okay, so now I go back to this here. So he says, but thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. So now he's talking here, this is the Lord speaking about judgment that is yet going to come. And actually, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26, it quotes from that particular scripture in relation to judgment that's coming at the end times. I'll just read it for you. Hebrews 12, and reading from verse 22, I think. But you have, speaking to the people, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, then this, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God let us have grace which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, we believe, uses the scripture that we've just read there in Haggai to declare the absolute necessity for us to believe the message that has been delivered to us in Christ. And because there is judgment coming, he says, for one thing, not alone is the earth going to be shaken in judgment, but so is heaven. And it basically, the comment is that this shaking is going to mean the removal of all the things that exist. That's the present earth situation and heavenly situation. Not talking about the heaven of God, but the atmospheric heavens. And that the only thing that will continue to stand is what is founded in Christ. Very important. So I just wanted to fill that in, because that whenever you see an Old Testament scripture that's quoted in the New Testament, then the context of the explanation is the Holy Spirit's explanation of it. It's very important. Okay, I will shake all nations, he says, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the temple, the word actually is house. I will fill this house. The desire of all nations was always believed by the early church to be a reference to Christ. Obviously, when it says, I will fill this temple, he's not talking about the particular temple there. He's actually talking about the temple that was prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, which is yet to be built. And it's in the Ezekiel temple that Jesus will sit and rule and reign over Jerusalem and over the whole earth. And so I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. So in other words, the desire of all nations, I believe to be a reference to Jesus when he will rule and reign in the temple in Israel. Because the desire of nations really is, a peaceful existence, etc. And it will only come about in the millennial reign of Christ. So that's when they will come to Jerusalem. That's when Christ will rule and reign, and there will be established on earth a rule of perfect righteousness. And he says, I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it was never the temple that was built after the return, the temple that was built here by Ezra, etc., and Zerubbabel. That temple was eventually added to by Herod. And so the temple that was built after the return was made much bigger by Herod. But that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and not one shred of it was left. There is another temple to be built, which will facilitate the Antichrist. That is not the temple either. It's a temple, but it's not the one that's going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. The one that will be filled with the glory of the Lord is the Ezekiel temple, which will be built after the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. So that is yet to happen. Okay. There is a sense in which the desire of all nations came to the temple that was built by Zerubbabel, because Jesus came to that temple, but he came to that temple and was basically rejected, but he will rule and reign in the temple that is yet to be built. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And in other words, all of the necessary finances that are needed for financing the temple, God will provide, because everything is his. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Again, he's talking about the temple of Ezekiel. So the glory of that temple would be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. That's what he's talking about. The glory of the temple that was built by Zerubbabel was really, there was really nothing significant about it. For one thing, the Shekinah glory of God was never in that temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was never in that temple. From the time the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, the Ark of the Covenant was never back in the temple. Of course, Jesus himself will be reigning in the Ezekiel temple. And so that's very important. It means that what he's speaking about here, when he says, "In this place I will give peace," says the Lord of hosts, he's talking about the peaceful reign of righteousness that will come upon the earth during the reign of the Messiah. So he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, so each prophecy that Haggai gives is dated, month and all. I think there's about four prophecies that he gives in all, and they're all dated. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." So if a holy thing touches an unholy thing, he's saying it won't make the unholy thing holy. Okay? Then he says, and Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will he be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So if a holy thing touches an unholy thing, it does not make the unholy thing clean. But if an unholy thing touches anything, it makes it unclean. It's like, I guess the way you would explain it is, if you have a good apple and you put it into a basket of bad apples, it doesn't make the bad apples good. But if you have a bad apple and you put it into a basket of good apples, it will spread its badness. That's sort of the way you would explain it in the natural. And of course, this relates basically to the fact that the people are unclean. And people are always unclean unless they're made clean by God. And so even in them making or building the temple and being obedient to God, they are still unclean. Now, the only way that cleanliness was brought about in the Old Testament, ritual cleanliness, was through the temple operation. So the temple obviously needed to be rebuilt for them to be able to carry on their ceremonial cleanliness, etc. So I guess that's what he's talking about. So he says, and Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So, and we need to think about this, you know, because we talk about in the New Testament, we are saved by grace, not by works. All of our works, in fact, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags until by the grace of God, we are declared to be clean through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And then the works that we do that are of any value are works that we are led to do by the Holy Spirit in us. And so it's the same principle here. Okay, now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. So it was turning to the Lord. It's the same for us. We are cleansed by turning to the Lord in faith and believing in God's provision in Jesus Christ. They were the same. They were looking after themselves. They weren't turning to God. And because of that, they were suffering the consequences of not being blessed in all of their labors, etc. And remember that the Jews were living, in a land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey because of the blessing of the Lord. But that was according to how they were obedient to God. Okay, so I struck you with blight and mildew. He says, now, consider, he says, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. He said, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. So again, the same principle applies to us. From the day that they set their hearts to turn to the Lord and be obedient to him, the Lord would bless them. The same is true for us. And we need to remember that, and need to remember it in relation to, you know, our country as well. You know, that our country, people need to turn to the Lord. That's there is no blessing outside of right relationship with God. Okay. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So here is another, he's dating it again, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. That's repeating what he had said earlier. And so he's talking now about judgment that's to come. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And that's talking about the overthrow of Antichrist, because the throne of kingdoms was established under Nebuchadnezzar when a God no longer was, the Jews, let's say, were no longer under the rulership of God, in the sense that their country was meant to be a theocracy where God was the king. They were now going to come under the rulership of the nations, the Gentile nations. We call it the time of the Gentiles. But he said, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. It's like as if the throne of kingdoms is a particular throne. And I guess you know who sits on it. Like Satan is the god of this world. And so all this throne of kingdoms is associated with Satan's rule. And of course, with the Antichrist rule. But God will overthrow them. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And that's speaking about Armageddon, because in other places, I can't give you the exact scriptures, but obviously Micah chapter 5, verse 10, that's how judgment comes about at the battle of Armageddon. The people turn on one another, the armies turn on one another. And that's what he's saying there. So basically, God is saying he's going to bring judgment. It's amazing how all of these minor prophets have the same sort of message. They speak about the present time that of the people that they're prophesying to, but there's also the long-term prophecy, which usually points to the millennial reign of Christ, Armageddon, and those things. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as far as I understand, Zerubbabel is like a type of the coming Messiah, because Zerubbabel was of the house of David, and he was used by God as the leader of the house of David to establish Israel or Judah back in the land. And he would become like a signet or a seal, if you like, of God's purpose in bringing the people back to the land and establishing them there to accomplish his end purpose. Now, remember that in bringing the people back from Babylon to the land, he was preserving them in the land for the coming of the Messiah. And it's that everything revolves around the coming of the Messiah, the first time and the second time. And so the nation was back there under the rulership of Zerubbabel, it was like a seal from God that God was going to accomplish all his purposes to the nation of Israel. And we know that he will in the end times, that the nation is back in the land and God's purposes are still active through that nation in bringing judgment to the world and in bringing blessing to the world in the millennium. And that's basically the book of Haggai. I'd say to you that perhaps in reading the book of Haggai, that you should also read Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are the two books that historically speak about the return of the people to Judah and the building of the temple and the restoration of worship, etc., in the land. Nehemiah came after Ezra. Nehemiah was also used by God, and he had the job of building up the walls of Jerusalem. And remember, if any of you did the book of Daniel with us, remember the prophecy in Daniel, the 70 heptads, that part of that prophecy of Daniel was tied with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And the decree that had been issued by Artaxerxes, whom I just spoke about a while ago, who issued the decree for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he did that as a result of having checked the records from Cyrus, etc., and given the decree, and the wall was rebuilt. And the dating of the coming of the Messiah and the 490-year prophecy is tied into that. I could start Zechariah tonight, but I won't. I know I'm finishing a little bit early, but I'll stop at that, and you can ask me questions if you wish. So I'll just stop the recording.